in church?
Oh, come on, guys. Yeah, okay, it's a good day. Come on, it's a good day, right? It's a good day. You're here, you're breathing, you're alive. You're here, we listened to some great music. Mark did some announcements. It's a great morning. Yes, come on, it's awesome. Yes, clapping, that's good. Good morning. Today, we are continuing in our series up to Easter, our series on Lent. Last week, Mark spoke to us and he talked about the cleansing of the temple, how Jesus went into the temple, which was the heart of Jewish religion. And he, you know, flipped tables and he kind of went nuts and it went UFC style. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't do that. But he did something that the Jewish people didn't expect, that the Jewish people kind of had to struggle to understand, because it really, for some of them, their lives revolved around the teaching and the activity of the temple. It really was the heart of their political and religious life. And today, I'm excited because we're going to be exploring the story of one of these people whose lives revolved around the teaching and the activity of the temple. And his name is Nicodemus. He was a religious teacher in Israel. He was one of the Pharisees, one of the religious elite. He was top tier. He was top tier in the Jewish nation. And you gotta wonder, when people saw Jesus flipping tables and, you know, driving out all these people with whip, you gotta wonder what people were thinking at that point, right? You gotta wonder what they thought of when they saw this man, this unknown rabbi from Galilee coming through and just, you know, clearing everybody out. And I think that people were mostly just really, some were mad. Some were furious at what he was doing, but some were also just curious, and some were fascinated with what they were seeing, and were kind of just wanting to know more. I think this was Nicodemus's case. Nicodemus was fascinated. He was curious about what was going on with Jesus. He was curious, and so he wanted to have a conversation. He wanted to have a conversation with Jesus and find out a little bit more about what this rabbi was doing. What was this guy doing? But of course, because he's one of the religious elite, he can't actually go to Jesus during the day, because the religious elite, the Pharisees, do not listen to other teachers that are not approved by the Jewish religious leaders, right? They do not go and talk to Jesus. So he does what every single person does when they're doing something that they're not supposed to be doing, and he sneaks out at night to go and talk to Jesus. And all the 16-year-olds said, yeah. Right? No? You guys don't sneak out at night? That's great. Don't sneak out at night. It's not a good thing. But this conversation that Nicodemus has with Jesus doesn't exactly turn out the way that he thought it was going to. It doesn't really turn out. In fact, he probably ends up leaving more confused than he was when he first started talking to Jesus. So we're going to watch a short video about Nicodemus and what his take on that conversation was.
I had 613 rules to follow. Can you imagine that? Can you even understand how many that is? And I knew every one of them, and I followed them, mostly. So there I am, sitting across from Jesus. And he looks at me and says, Nicodemus, it's not about the rules. I'm paraphrasing him, but essentially that's what he's saying. It's not about the rules. Not about the rules. Look at this from my perspective. I'd seen him come in the day before, and he had turned the temple upside down. This is the place, mind you, that I'd spent my life preserving. So you can imagine how much I wanted to have a talk with him in a secluded place at nighttime. How would you feel if someone said to you, someone you respected, they tell you that everything that you'd dedicated your life to had missed the mark completely? You're a fool. That's how you feel. So I said something to him. One rule that seems too good to be true, because it was. Believe he's the Messiah. Believe he's the one that was promised. And he said it like he just glazed over it like it was some simple thing, and then went on talking about good and evil. And I'm thinking, wait, go back to where you took what was so complicated and made it not complicated. My whole life was in those complications. My religion was in those complications. Making sure to follow the details of the laws. I made sure that every T was crossed. I thought that is what was going to save me. 613 laws. I was wrong. It was love that saved me. For God so loved.
Have you ever asked someone that you respect or someone that you look up to a question, and you thought to yourself, oh, like, this question is going to yield this entire lengthy explanation. This person's going to go on and on and on and on. But then they answer. And when you listen to it, it goes, you kind of go, that's infuriatingly simple. Infuriatingly simple. Way too simple. There's no way that's right. There's no way that that is true. I have been in those situations where I've asked someone a question and I thought, oh, this is going to be really complicated. This is going to be really, you know, it's. I'm sure we're going to talk about this for hours. And they answer me with one sentence, maybe even two sentences. And I'm like, that makes total sense. But it's so simple. Why didn't I think of it? And then you start to kind of get frustrated because you're like, why couldn't I how did I not know that? Have you guys ever felt that way before? In this respect, I completely empathize with Nicodemus because it points out something that is so true, something that we get wrong when it comes to faith sometimes. Nicodemus, and in turn, you and I have this tendency to take something that is so simple, so profoundly simple, and turn it into something that is totally different from what it was meant to be. We overcomplicate things. We turn something that is so just simple and so, you know, uncomplicated, and we turn it into something that it was never meant, never created to be. And that's what had happened with Jewish religion. That's what had happened with the religion that Nicodemus was a part of. 613 rules and complications. And what he doesn't tell you is that is not the 613 things that were in the Jewish scriptures. That's 613 things because there was commands, and then they added on top of that, the Jewish teachers added on top of that, all of these detailed ways of how these things would play out. They added and added and added all this fine print, all these terms and conditions, all these strings to something that was what it was. And it turned it into something that was so different from what it was intended to be. And I find that we all do this. It doesn't matter if we live by 613 rules and laws, or whether we live by a moral code, right? Our personal moral code of, this is what a good person should do. This is what a good person looks like. We take something that's meant to be simple, and inevitably we complicate things. And we do this with Christianity too. Because we take something that is so simple, and we turn it into a list of rules and regulations for what it means to be a good Christian, right? We turn it into this list of should we or shouldn't we? Can we or can't we? Do we or don't we? Which political party do you fall into? What's your take on this thing? What's your take on that? What's your take on this? Because only a good Christian would think this way. We turn it into something completely unrecognizable from what it really is. And at the heart of Christianity, and I believe that the truth that we need to be reminded of, especially today, is a truth that is stunning in how simple it is, yet incredibly profound in what it means for each and every single person that has ever lived. It cuts right across our pride. It pierces through our legalism. It gets right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And that simple truth is this, that God's love means new life. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, in our passage today that we're going to go through, Jesus makes three statements that start with the words truly, truly, or in some versions it's amen, amen. It might be verily, verily. I mean, we're not judging what translation you use. But three truly, truly statements. And the first two appear in this passage here in verses 1-8, and they communicate a very similar idea. The first one that Jesus says is, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And essentially, Nicodemus's answer is, sorry, what? Sorry, what did you say? And you have to wonder, right? When you read some of these passages, you have to wonder, what is going on in Nicodemus's head? What is he planning on doing? What if Jesus says, yes, you need to go back into your mother's womb? Are you going to go to your mom and say, hey, mom, I need to get back into your womb? Well, what is he going to do? Because he's a man of the book, right? If he's a man of the book, if Jesus says, yeah, you need to re-enter your mother's womb, is he going to go do that? I mean, I've never given birth, but I'm assuming that most women who have don't really want to experience it a second time with the same kid, right? I'm assuming that. I mean, good luck with that. Good luck asking your mom about that. But Jesus clarifies, and what he says is, No. What I mean is rebirth through water and spirit. And now, there's different views on what water actually means, but water in John's gospel is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's symbolic of spiritual water. And it's actually also significant in Judaism. In Judaism, there were two baptism-like events that the Jewish religion would do, before the Christian concept of baptism existed. So there were two events, kind of like baptism, kind of like what we do when we baptize people, but they were a little bit different in what they signified. Now, these two events symbolize two changes in a person's religious life. The two changes that they signified were this. The first one was for people who weren't Jewish but were converting into the Jewish religion. The first one was signaled an identity shift. It signaled a change from somebody's identity into a new person, a new life in the Jewish religion. The second event signified the cleansing of sin. It signified washing away the sins that had, you know, happened prior to that. And we kind of see that when we see John the Baptist baptizing people and preparing the way for Jesus to come. So what Jesus is doing is he's taking a familiar image, almost like a reference point for these people, for Nicodemus. But he's making it clear that what he's offering is not the same as what those baptism-like events offered to the Jews. It's not the same thing. He's making it clear that he's offering something new. He's not offering upgraded religion, but he's offering birth into a new life, a new identity, one that's free from the hold of sin. Now, I don't know if many of you knew me before Christian and I got married, but I kind of like to compare it to this. When Christian and I were dating, my maiden name was Elise Yu. Just why Yu? I know there's lots of puns you can make with a last name Yu. Hey, Yu, I've heard it all, trust me. But my maiden name was Yu, and I loved being Elise Yu. It's so catchy, right? It's like snappy. Elise Yu. Hey, Elise Yu. It's so snappy and so catchy. Kind of like Cher. No, I'm just kidding. But that was who I was when we were dating. And when we got engaged, we kind of briefly discussed, hey, you know, well, what are we going to do about our names? Are you going to change your name? And I kind of went, oh, and we kind of talked about it. I actually suggested that we combine our last names to create an entirely new one. My suggestion was Elise and Christian Ewer, but for some reason, that did not fly. or Brew, which, again, did not fly. So I ended up deciding, you know, kind of coming to the conclusion, you know what, like, I'm going to change my name. I'm going to be Elise Brower. And I totally, like, I love being Elise Brower, don't get me wrong. But when I was changing my name, when I was doing all the paperwork and, you know, switching over my driver's license, I mean, I hate paperwork to begin with. I hate making phone calls. I hate doing that kind of stuff. But I had a little bit of an identity crisis. And I was surprised. This is the stuff people don't tell you, right? When you're getting married as a young woman, people don't tell you. Or maybe it was just me. Maybe I'm just kind of crazy like that. But I had a little bit of an identity crisis where I was like, I'm not Elise Yu anymore. I'm Elise Brower. And it's a very subtle thing. And you know what? I'm the same person. Nothing changed about my personality. Nothing changed about my likes or my dislikes, nothing changed about that kind of stuff. But a new person existed. I wasn't Elise Yu anymore. I became Elise Brower. And with my shift into marriage came new priorities, new responsibilities, and new things on my mind. It signified a change in my everyday life. Because I moved out of my old house, I changed my name, and all of a sudden, Christian and I have to figure out all these things. We have to merge our bank accounts and do all this stuff. I mean, marriage comes with a lot of changes. It's a bit of an identity shift. And in a similar way, what Jesus offers us is not an upgraded, you know, Judaism 2.0. No, it's something entirely different altogether. He offers us a new identity, a new way of life, something completely different. So on the outside, it may bear similarities to the lives that we led before Jesus came along. And some things may carry over, but Jesus is not offering to give us a better version of what already existed. He's not, you know, coming to make your last name Brew. He's not offering an upgraded version of what already existed before he came along. No, he's offering something totally different and totally new. Because with that shift, with that rebirth, with that new life, comes a new identity that is free from sin. So what Jesus is making clear here is our need is not for more rules or for better morals or for superficial solutions to the sin problem. What he's offering to us, our need is for new life. It's not for something better, it's for something new. So how does this new life happen? So Nicodemus is kind of, you know, he's still a little bit confused. He's still a little bit not understanding what this looks like. And I'm sure a lot of us can be in the same boat sometimes. What does this mean? What does this new life look like? What does this new life look like? What is this new life? How does this happen? How can this be? Well, that's exactly what Nicodemus says. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So again, Nicodemus, how can this be? How is this going to happen? What is this going to look like? Give me the details. Give me the plan, right? And Jesus' third truly, truly statement highlights the fact that what he's doing, it highlights this radical notion that what he's doing is telling us the truth about what God is like. He's telling us the truth about who God is and what he's doing. This third truly, truly statement doesn't give him details or a plan. How many people love plans? I love to know what the plan is. But what Jesus is saying is, no, it's not about the plan. You just have to listen to me and believe what I am telling you. And we see that because, Jesus? Just kidding. We see that because two times in verse 11, Jesus refers to himself as a witness, as a bearer of testimony. And it's like this legal language that he's using that is testifying to the fact that he is testifying to the truth. A witness, a bearer of testimony. Jesus is telling us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about who God is. So help him. Did you get the joke? That's good. Thanks. I appreciate that. So help him. In Jesus' words and actions, we see the whole truth about who God is because he is God. He tells us how it's possible to live a full and abundant life with God, life as it was created to be. He tells us the truth about who God is because he's just showing us what God is actually like through his own words and through his own actions. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. We see the heart of a father. We see what God is really like because Jesus is God. It's that simple. And Jesus, at this point, makes a reference to Moses' serpent in the Old Testament, a story from Numbers 21. And it's this account of when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and he and they were attacked by a gang of poisonous snakes, and people were dying. The poisonous snakes would bite and people were dying. And the ironic thing is the reason that the poisonous snakes were there in the first place is because Israel was disobedient. And Israel was impatient with God. Okay, I'm sorry, what is that? What? Is it? Okay, sorry guys. I'm sorry. There you go. Very biblical. Preach it. Dave, you go up. You get up here. You do it. You get up here and you do it. But Jesus is referencing that story in Numbers 21 where this gang of poisonous snakes comes and they're attacking the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is dying and they're worried and they're frightened and they're anxious. And so God, in his mercy, provides a solution. God tells Moses, hey, this is what you're going to do about this. Create a copper or bronze snake, put it up on a pole so that anyone who is looking at it will be healed of the poisonous bite. So he does that. And anyone who is bitten would just lift their eyes and look at this copper snake and they would be healed. They would be healed. And so the point that Jesus is making here is not necessarily look at what Moses did. But the point that he's making here is that there is a condition that every human being has. It's a sickness that corrupts and contaminates every aspect of our being, every aspect of our world, and it's fatal. He's making a parallel here because he's highlighting just how serious the condition of sin is. It is fatal. It is the cause of death. And what he's saying is that this is a condition that can't be solved by more offerings, by more rules, by trying to be a good person or simply following your heart. This is not a condition that can be solved by anything that we can do. This is a problem that can only be solved by a solution that God himself provides. And so what is the solution that God himself provides? His life. He provides Jesus, the Son of Man, lifted up like a copper snake. He is the only solution to the sin sickness that reigns in our hearts, that corrupts and contaminates and pervades every aspect of our being. He is the solution. And like the copper snake, when we lift our eyes to look at the Son of Man on the cross, we are healed of that sin sickness, if we will believe that what Jesus is telling us is the truth about who God is. Our need was for new life. It was for new life, healed and whole. So God's solution for the problem that we couldn't solve was his own life, so that we could enjoy this new life. And the beautiful thing is that being healed of this sin sickness means that we become free to enjoy eternal life. And what I'm talking about here, what Jesus is talking about, is not necessarily life in a far-off future, living in a cloud with harps and white robes. That's not necessarily the eternal life that Jesus is talking about. What is really meant by eternal life is not only life that never ends, not only a life that does not end with death, but also a life that reflects the goodness of heaven now. A life that is filled with peace and joy and contentment and celebration and all the good things that heaven has to offer, even if it's in an impartial and imperfect way. Life that reflects the goodness of the kingdom of God right now, as we live and breathe on this earth. That heavenly life, in that sense, is possible now. Yes, we live in a world that is imperfect because of sin. We live in a world that is still dealing with the consequences, the ravages of sin. But in a very real way, there are aspects of a heavenly life that we can enjoy now. We don't have to wait to be sent off into a cloud with robes and harps to enjoy a life that reflects the goodness of heaven. I mean, think about it. We come here and we worship God as a community, as the family of God. When you read Revelation, that is what we're going to do. When we gather as a body and sing and celebrate the goodness of God, that reflects heavenly life, right? When we enjoy the presence of God, this direct, immediate relationship with God, yes, of course, it's imperfect, and we don't live a perfect Christian life all the time, but we're enjoying a relationship with God that before was not even possible. But that reflects the heavenly reality that one day we are going to know God, and there will be, and we will know him face to face. There are so many aspects of the heavenly life we don't need to wait for, because they can be reflected in our lives now. The pursuit of justice, the pursuit of care for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for the oppressed, that reflects a heavenly reality that one day there no one will go hungry anymore. It reflects the heavenly reality that one day God himself will personally wipe every tear from our eyes. It reflects this heavenly truth in the present day. There are so many aspects of our lives as Christians that can reflect the goodness of heaven, the goodness of eternal life. Life that never ends, yes, but life that is filled with the goodness and glory of God right here, right now. So many aspects of that are possible now. And it's all because we lift our eyes to the Son and we are healed of our sin sickness. The way I see it is this. It's like cleaning house. So when you buy a new sofa or a new coffee table or a new dining table, do you just keep adding dining tables and sofas and couches to your house? Some of you might. I don't know. No judgment. But when Christian and I bought new furniture for a house, we didn't keep the old stuff. We cleared it out and we got rid of it so we could make way for the new stuff. And that's a lot like what this is. When we lift our eyes to the copper snake, when we lift our eyes to the Son of Man lifted up on a cross, we clear out the clutter, we clear out the junk from our old life, we clear out the junk that doesn't belong anymore so we can make room for the new stuff that God has to offer us, the new stuff, the new identity, the new life, the new spirit, the new heart that God is putting in us. That is what we are doing. When we are healed of our sin sickness, we clear out the clutter and make way for what God can do in our lives now, for what God is offering to us in his new life. Now, if our need is for new life, and God gives us that new life through Jesus, then the question then becomes not one of how, but why, right? Because if we figured out, okay, like, so we need eternal life, our need is for eternal life, we get it through Jesus, Son of Man, lifted up on a cross, well, the question then becomes, well, why? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus do that? Why would God do that? Why does God care? Right? Why does God care? And in the next verse, we have our answer. And I'm sure all of you know this verse. It's nothing new. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as we prepare for Easter, this verse encapsulates everything that Easter is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the great truth of Easter. Now, when we read that verse, we think, oh, you know, it's talking about how much God loves the world. For God so loved the world. But this verse is actually not pointing to the size of his love, the amount of his love. What this verse is actually pointing to is God so loved the world. God loved the world, so he gave his only Son. How do we know that God loved the world? For God gave his only Son. And so when we look at the cross, when we look at the Son lifted up, we see exactly how much God loved the world. It's not about the size of the love, this abstract love that God has. No, it's pointing to something concrete that tells us how much God loves us. The Son of Man is the proof that God loved the world. And so when we want to know just how much God loved the world, we point to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. And this is the great truth of Easter, that we are loved so deeply and dearly by a God who did not need to love us so deeply and dearly. We are loved so deeply and dearly by the God of all creation, who knows our darkest secrets, who knows our deepest shames, who sees our faults and our failures and everything that is twisted and broken about us. But he says, no, I love you, and I'll prove it to you. I love you, and I will prove it to you. How do we know that God loved the world, gave his one and only Son? And Christians have a unique opportunity here to point to the cross and go, this is how we know. This is how we know. We don't know because of some vague doctrinal statement. We don't know because it's just this principle in our heads floating around in space somewhere. No, we know because we have a concrete example of just how much God loved us. And that is the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. Love always costs something. Love always has a sacrifice. Love always has a cost. And when we look at the cross, we see exactly just how much God loves us because that love cost him Jesus. That's how we know. Christianity isn't about what God wants from you. And that's where we see God kind of, you know, Jesus kind of saying, you're missing the point, Nicodemus. Christianity isn't about what God wants from you. It's about what God is willing to do for you. The great truth of Christianity has never really been about you. The great truth of Christianity has always been about what God is willing to do for you. Not about us. It's about what God is willing to do. And this is the most simple and most profound truth, that this is not about following a list of do's and don'ts, of can and can'ts, of should or shouldn'ts. It's not about following your heart or being a good person. It's not about all of these things. No, it's about God's love for you and I. It's about God so loved the world. God so loved us. And this love creates a new heart, a new spirit in us, a new life for us. It gives birth to this new eternal way of living, a life that never ends. Because it is life in the kingdom of God. It is a life of loving and being loved by the God of all creation. And if you are questioning today whether or not God loves you, if you are questioning or you have questioned whether or not the God of all creation could love you, kindly allow me to redirect your attention once again to the cross, because that is how we know. That is how we know that the God of all creation loves us. The Son of Man lifted high on the cross. And let me tell you that that is a truth that never gets old. Amen? All of those people who've walked before me in the faith, that is a truth that never gets old, right? That we are loved so deeply, so dearly. And we know because of the cross. We know because of the cross. And now I know that a lot of you may be sitting here and you're going, yeah, I know. I learned this in Sunday school. And maybe some of you are thinking, hey, I've heard this before. I've read John 3:16. I tattooed it on my shoulder. I don't know. Maybe some of you are thinking, maybe I'm being overly simplistic about this. Maybe I'm reducing it too much. Maybe that's what you're thinking. But the truth is that it really is that simple. The truth is that it really does boil down to just that. And you can't reduce it any further, but you certainly don't have to turn it into something that it isn't. The simple truth is that it really is that simple, and it only seems simplistic because we're the ones who complicate it. It really is that simple. That God loves us, no terms and conditions, no strings attached, no ifs, ands, or buts, no fine print. All we have to do is that Jesus is telling, all we have to do is believe that Jesus is telling us the truth about who he is and what he has done for us. All we have to do is believe that Jesus tells us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about God's love for us. Matthew 11, in another passage, Jesus talks about being burned out on religion. And the Message version of it says this: are you tired, worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Watch how I do it. Learn from me. Work with me. I'll show you. I'll show you how to do it. I'll show you what it looks like. My hope and my prayer for us as we get closer to Easter is that we rediscover this simple truth, that we cut through the clutter, that we put away all the things from our old lives, our old identities, so that we can make room for the new things that God is doing in us. My hope and my prayer for us is that we rediscover just how simple it really is. We cut through the complications. We cut through the fine print. We get back to the heart of what it means to love Jesus, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, and all your mind. And we kind of take away all the stuff that we've added to it, all the fine print, all the strings. We really let ourselves be struck again by how simple and how profound it is that we can be loved by God this much. We can be cared for this deeply. May we rediscover the meaning of being loved by God. And may we discover a new fire in our bones for the good news of Jesus. May we discover new depths and wonders in the timeless truth of God's love for you and for your neighbor. Would you pray with me? There's this old hymn, I think, and it says this: "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. How rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song." And God, we thank you. We thank you for this love. We thank you for how rich and how pure, how strong and measureless it really is. We thank you for how high, how wide, how deep, how strong your love really is. And God, if we have overcomplicated, if we have made it something that it is not, God, we repent. We repent for adding so many qualifiers, so many strings, so many terms and conditions to your love. And we commit ourselves once again to getting back to the heart of what it means to love you and be loved by you, God. We don't add strings, we don't add conditions, we don't add terms any longer, God. We come back to the simple truth. For God so loved the world, for you so loved the world. You loved us. And we know it because your cross tells us so. God, we thank you for Easter. We thank you for the truth of who you are. And we pray, God, that as we go from here, Lord, that you would speak to us again and draw us back to the simple truth that you love us and you give us new life, God. In your name, amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. We'll get the creek fixed. and we'll see you next week.